I wonder, has anyone ever said to you they would believe in God if they could see a sign? If there was some dramatic, visible miracle that couldn't be denied, then they'll believe. Or do you know, maybe if God answered my prayer in some really miraculous way and just made himself known, then I'd believe. I wonder if you've ever encountered that as a kind of skeptical argument against the Christian faith. Well, our scripture records this morning a moment where the scribes and the Pharisees asked the Lord for a sign in a similar kind of way. They say, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now, remember what we've seen in recent weeks, that the crowds are beginning to wonder, is Jesus the Christ? Could it be that Jesus is the promised King and Savior of the world? And they're really beginning to believe and start to follow him. And of course, the scribes and the Pharisees don't like this. And it's a threat to their power. And so they come to him and they say, "Prove it, Jesus. If you are the Christ, if you're the chosen one of God, we want to see a sign. We want to see some miracle from God that will prove who you are." And what we see as we begin in our passage is the Lord says they will be given a sign. One last sign. One last miracle, the greatest one of all. He says they're going to be given the sign of the prophet Jonah. But again, we've got to think back to what we've seen in the last few weeks, because there's something terribly ironic about this. Remember, this whole conversation and conflict with the scribes and Pharisees has come about because the Lord had just performed a miraculous sign. Do you remember we saw a few weeks back in verse 22? It says that a man who was blind and mute was dramatically healed by Jesus, in an instant set free. There was a sign. There was an amazing miracle. And yet when they saw it, the scribes and Pharisees turned that on its head and said, "Oh, he's only doing this because it's the power of the devil. Because he's working with Satan. That's where this power comes from." So it's horribly ironic that they'd seen a sign, but they're so blinded by their hatred of Jesus, by their animosity, they twisted it into something evil. So this is really the context for understanding what the Lord says here. And why he says to them, they are a wicked and adulterous generation. What's he saying? He's saying a sign is not going to convince you. He says, look, the real issue here is not proof or evidence. The real issue is their sin. The real issue is not lack of evidence that he's the Savior, because the signs, the evidence are right there before them. No, the real problem is their wicked unbelief, their unwillingness to believe. They didn't want it to be true because they didn't like his message. He was telling them, even these good religious people, that they're all sinners. They all need him and his grace as the Savior. They're all hopeless without him, as we all are. But they didn't want that to be true. They were self-righteous, rather proud of themselves. So they weren't willing to accept it. And so it really wouldn't matter what signs they could see. And the truth is, that's actually still how it is today. And when someone says they want to see a sign, they are ignoring all the clear, visible evidence and signs that point to God that are around us all the time. I mean, just the very creation itself and its beauty and its order and the gift of life, it is shouting out at us that this is all thanks to God our Creator. And these things are evident before us just in what God has made, but people don't want to accept it because they don't like the message that they, you and me, are hopelessly guilty before this God, and that we need a Savior, and that if this is true, we've got to change how we're living. We've got to repent of our sin and follow this Lord and Saviour. But see, again, the issue is not signs. The issue is sin. I'm willing to believe in Christ. So, nevertheless, despite the fact he rebukes them, the Lord says there's going to be one last sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah. So as we look at this passage together, I want to try and sum up what the Lord says in 3 points. First, he says, look, here is the last sign which will reveal the glory of the Lord Jesus. And then secondly, he describes the last fate of the wicked, the horrible end result of unbelief. And then finally, he blesses a new Israel and he gathers around himself a new generation. There's a renewed beginning, a renewed people of God. So I want you to look with me first at verses 38 to 42. When the Lord says there will be one last sign to reveal his glory, the sign of Jonah. Now, as you heard in the reading, the book of Jonah, of the prophet Jonah, it tells us that God did do an extraordinary miracle, a sign. As the Lord says, the prophet Jonah was in the belly of a great fish, or it could be translated great sea monster, for 3 days and 3 nights. Now, let me just say as an aside, the Lord Jesus declares here, this is true. That really happened. This was a real miracle. This is not some myth or parable or made up tall tale. This really happened, as the Lord confirms to us, as it's testified to in Scripture. Miraculously, by the power of God, this incredible thing happened. And you probably know the story. Jonah had been sent by God to preach to Nineveh. Nineveh, capital city of the Assyrians, enemies of God's people. And he's told to go and tell them to repent, otherwise God's going to judge them. And Jonah doesn't want to go. He knows God is merciful. He doesn't want God to be merciful to these sinful people. And so he runs off, and then he ends up being thrown into the sea, and God saves him. And God uses this strange event to bring Jonah back to where he should be. But here's the key point, and why we heard Jonah chapter 2. When Jonah is in that fish and he's at the bottom of the sea, he is as good as dead. Now, we know the Lord was miraculously preserving him, but humanly speaking, Jonah is dead. He says he's been taken down into Sheol, the grave. He's in the underworld. He's in the place of darkness beneath the mountains. He's lower than the lowest place. He's dead. It's hopeless. And the real sign is not that he's swallowed by the fish. The sign and the miracle is that he's raised up out of it. That God performs a resurrection, so to speak. And out of death, he's brought into life. And when the Ninevites see this miracle of this man coming out of the grave and the underworld, alive to give them this word, that the Ninevites repent and believe. The sign is that resurrection, life out of death, not necessarily the fish itself. And that's the sign that the Lord Jesus points to here. And again, let me say it as an aside. When you think about those words of Jonah, when he's in the pit, he's in darkness and he's in despair, and yet God hears him. There's no hole you can be in so deep or so dark God can't reach you. Isn't that a wonderful thought of that story? You could feel like I'm in the grave, no one can reach me, God will hear. And that's one thing you should learn from Jonah, to cry out. God can save. So he's brought up, and the Lord says to them, that's the sign you're going to be given, that the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. He'll be dead and buried, but God will raise him up. Now, I'm pretty sure the Pharisees didn't understand when he said that to them. But of course, the disciples would later on, and we know now, our Lord Jesus was literally killed. He was literally dead, and his body put in the tomb. And he's there until the third day. And the great sign that's given to them, to this wicked generation, is he rose from the dead. And indeed he lives Now, I couldn't help but think, watching all the ceremony yesterday, and it was glorious. I really enjoyed the fact that Christianity was at the heart of the coronation. The king was bowing down to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible was given. But I thought, in all of that celebration and the great procession in, do you know what? I actually thought, wow, if this is maybe the best earth can do, what must it have been like in heaven when our Lord rose from the dead and ascended, and he entered the courts of heaven to be crowned Lord of the universe? How much more glorious and wonderful that must have been. But this is the sign. He's risen from the dead. Now, that is still the sign that God would point people to today. If someone is waiting for some sign and wonder, God would, in a sense, say, what are you waiting for? Do you not see what I've done? I've raised my son from the dead. What is there to wait for when this last and greatest sign has been done? Look at what it reveals. He is the Savior. He is the way to God. If someone asks for a sign, you say, look at the sign of the cross. Look at the sign of that empty tomb, that Jesus is alive. What are you waiting for? God has made himself known and made the way of salvation known. And we see his glory in this. And so that is the first thing. There's nothing more to wait for. Look to Jesus. Look to the gospel. What God has said. But then the second thing then is that the Lord goes on to describe the terrible last fate of the wicked. Look with me really at the next section up to verse 45. Because the Lord says this sign reveals his glory, but to the shame of the last generation of Israel, they still won't believe in him. Again, remember from last week, we saw the Lord was warning the people of Israel that they were risking a final judgment from God if they rejected him. That he was the last and greatest prophet. He's the word of God. And if they reject him, there's nothing else. There's nowhere else to go. And they're right on that point now of a final judgment coming. And so again, he's saying to them, look, the Ninevites, that pagan people, when they heard Jonah, they believed and repented. When the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon, because she repented and wanted to hear the word of God. And he says, don't you know that one greater than Jonah is here? That one greater than Solomon is here? Again, that is just a really beautiful, wonderful, clear testimony to Jesus. Greater than the greatest king, the Son of God, the Savior. Greater than the king who built the temple, he is the living temple. He is God amongst men. And he says, but look, still, you won't believe. And notice too, in both of those examples of Jonah and the Queen of Sheba, Gentiles, other nations from the world, not from Israel. And they're coming to believe. It's a little foreshadowing of what's going to happen. That Israel's going to reject him, but the gospel's going to go out to the world. But the Lord's point is the shame that they are rejecting him, the greatest of all. They're given such spiritual privileges and do not believe. And again, what you must hear in this is the note of urgency in what the Lord is saying. But understand that's the spirit of this. Judgment is coming. If you turn from the gospel, where are you going? If you turn from Jesus Christ, there's nothing else. There's no other way to be right with God. That same spirit of urgency and warning is what we need to hear today. To come to him. And so again, the Lord then carries on. And he tells them what might seem like a strange story. Maybe when you heard this read, you wondered, what is this passage about the demons about? The Lord says, this is like an unclean spirit, a demon, leaving a man, and then coming back with seven spirits worse than before. We'll understand again the context. He's speaking about this last sinful generation of Israel. They are the man in his parable, so to speak. He has come bringing salvation, healing, casting out demons. And he's doing that amongst them, amongst Israel, sweeping things, putting them in order. But they refuse to believe him. And so their last fate is that they're going to grow worse. Evil is going to take over them, like seven even worse demons possessing a man. He's saying, look, if they've rejected this good grace he's shown them, they're opening up the door now to be completely destroyed by evil. That's what he's saying to them. So, if ever you've read this story and worried, does this mean I could somehow as a Christian become demon-possessed without my knowing or something like that? That is not what it's about at all. Not at all. That's missing the real meaning. He is repeating this warning that he's making all the way through. That if you reject the grace of Jesus, if you reject his truth and his gospel, this is going to be what your terrible last fate is like. Possessed and given over completely until there's no recovery. Demons will run rampant in you. Another way to maybe help you see that and understand it is think about the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 1. Now in that passage, Paul speaks about people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So they deny, they run from, they push down the truth about God that you can even see in creation. And so what does God do as a judgment? It says three times in that passage, God gives them up to sin. God hands them over to sin. God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts. God gave them up to vile passions. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. And what it's saying is often God's judgment and punishment, if you persist in sin, is he's going to hand you over to that sin. A bit like, you know, it's pulling at you constantly all the time, and God in his grace is holding on to you, stop you from falling completely into sin. But if you reject his grace, well, the judgment is, have at it, sinner. And that sin is such a terrible thing. It's a power that then takes over you. It will fill your life. I suppose it's a little bit like, probably any parent will know, you know when your child is being stubborn and they're trying to do something that's bad for them and you say, don't do it. Don't do it. And they don't listen. Well, what do you do sometimes? Well, you let them get on and do it and they get hurt so that hopefully they'll learn. It's a bit like that. And the judgment of God is for people, for nations, for churches that will persist in rejecting him. Well, you shall reap what you sow. God will let you have at it and fall into it. That's the same point the Lord is driving at here to that sinful people. Again, it's this urgent, serious warning that we all need to hear, that you never play with sin. You never trifle with sin. You never take the gospel lightly. And that God's judgment is not just something in the future. God's judgment is something that can be handed out now. But again, if you're waiting for that and thinking, is it going to be a flood? Is it going to be lightning from the sky? No, you can see God's judgment all around you when a nation and a people get worse. When they're falling deeper and deeper into sin. When sin is being glorified and lifted up. And people are captive and lives are being destroyed by it. That is God's judgment. Look at England now. And the way wicked, perverse things are glorified. And proclaimed as the good. Things that would deny the very basics of creation. That is God's judgment. We're not waiting for it to happen. It's happening now. As God's giving people over to it. But he will in time, we pray, show mercy. Bring people back to the truth and to repent. So this is the urgent, solemn warning that the Lord gives. Again, what are we waiting for? Not for a sign, it's been given. Are we waiting for God's judgment? It's around us. And all of this is meant to say to you, run to Christ. Believe in him as the true Savior. And so that was the Lord predicting the end of Israel that indeed came. But he then ends this sermon, and this passage ends on a much more positive note. Because the Lord reveals that there is a new Israel, a renewed Israel, a new generation. There's a renewed people of God. Look with me at verses 46 to 50. After he's pronounced these terrible warnings, you have his earthly family, Mary, and the other children she had after the Lord, and they come looking for him. And the Lord uses it as an opportunity to teach the church and to bless the church, to encourage his disciples. And he says, no, look, here's my family. Whoever does the will of God, who believes in me, who's following me, here's my family. Here is the true people of God. Notice the key thing here is it's Jesus right at the center. It's being attached to Jesus. Jesus is your Lord and teacher. That's what makes you part of the people of God. And again, we've got to know the context. That was a revolutionary thing, as I mentioned to the kids. These scribes and Pharisees, for a long time, they'd been teaching the people that you had to be the physical descendants of Abraham. You've got to be following all the rituals of the law. You've got to be following them and their teachings to be the people of God. So they're excluding any hope for sinners. They're excluding the Gentiles like us. And Jesus is saying, that's all wrong. That's always been wrong. It's those who do the will of God, who believe in him, the Savior, who follow him and keep God's commandments. That's, and so again, the Lord is foreshadowing here. The gospel's going to go out from this point around the world. And whoever God calls, whoever comes and responds, is made part of the family of God on him, the cornerstone. So it's a wonderful thing. In the midst of that last sinful generation of Israel, you see here the new generation of the church, faithfully gathered around Christ. And of course, you've got this heartwarming language of family. God the Father, Jesus the Son, in that special, unique way as God the Son. But as we're joined to him, we are added into the family of God. I mean, think about the blessing of this. Jesus says, you're my family. I've ever had one proper real big family reunion in my family. But let's be honest, we've all got members of the family we'd rather not were part of the family, that we'd all rather disown and maybe keep to the side and only see every 20 years in a reunion. I mean, but Jesus would take you and me as his family, sinners, knowing all the things that you and I have done. And yet Jesus says, come to me. You can be part of my family. That's incredible grace. That he would love us and accept us and adopt us like that. A wonderful thing that is to grasp hold of. You know, in this sinful age, maybe your earthly family has fallen apart. Maybe you're the only Christian. Maybe just your family has let you down, abandoned you. Maybe you feel like you don't fit in and that you're not part of any place or any group. But the Lord Jesus, he says, come to me. You'll be part of my family. And it's a better family than any other. And you can be part of that this morning. Again, it's not just that there's an urgent warning. There's an urgent invitation. Embrace Jesus Christ and come and have this love. Come and be part of this family. And I love our church. We're so blessed as a church. But I still think there's even more to come as we're going to grow in love for one another. Is there anything as sweet or as wonderful as the fellowship of the Lord's Day? Just being together, knowing the peace, a unity of faith, of heart, weeping together, sharing each other's wounds, knowing that we are together in Christ forever. I mean, here's Matt and Julie, not seen them for 14 years, but brother and sister. And what a warmth of heart. And There's nothing like it. And what a wonderful thing it is that it's not just come follow Jesus, it's come follow the Lord and be part of this wonderful family. So what are you waiting for? Are you waiting for a sign? The greatest and last sign has been given. He's risen from the dead. Are you waiting, thinking that there's time yet before judgment? Judgment is here. And fear that if you persist in rejecting Christ, you'll be handed over to sin. And what are you waiting for? There's this most beautiful family of God. You can know the love of God. And that you are invited. So hear the Lord's warning and invitation. And I pray that all of us here will respond and believe in him. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father, thank you for your wonderful grace. That you are willing to adopt flawed and broken people like us, guilty people, and take us as your own sons and daughters, even to give us a place in the everlasting kingdom of God. Lord, we don't deserve such love, but you have poured it out upon us through our Lord Jesus. And we would pray, Lord, for anyone who may be here today, who perhaps feels they are in the pit of despair like Jonah. For any who might feel that they don't belong or who may feel alone. We pray, Lord, that you would visit them now and pour your love into their heart. And help them, we pray, to come to the Saviour, to embrace him and to follow him. And we pray, Lord, for one another as the church. And we pray that the bonds of family between us, that, Lord, you would strengthen them, that we would love each other more fervently and so glorify you. Thank you, Father, for these wondrous things. In Jesus' name, amen.